The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We do want to come to God's Word this morning in Matthew chapter 11. We do come to a new chapter. We've been working our way systematically, verse by verse, section by section, through the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, in the first 10 chapters, Matthew has presented to us irrefutable proof that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. His birth proves it. His baptism proves it. His victory over temptation proves it. His teachings prove it. His miracles prove it. It's one evidence after another that Jesus is the Christ. And what we've seen so far is that many have been positive about this. There's been an initial enthusiasm about his public ministry. The crowds have thronged to him and been with him as they've been enthusiastic about his ministry. But that's all about to change starting in chapter 11. In chapters 11 and 12, we're going to meet with a series of encounters of people who interacted with Jesus and doubted him, in some cases denied him, and in other cases outright rejected him. We're going to meet a series of people in these next two chapters who are essentially asking the question, is Jesus really God's king? Is he really who he says he is? We're going to meet with a variety of reactions to Jesus' work and person and ministry. And we're going to meet with many who are characterized essentially by doubt and denial. We're going to see one this morning who expressed doubt. We're going to see some in the next couple weeks who would not believe. And we're going to see others in chapter 12 who outright resisted and opposed and rejected the Savior. And it's critical that we look at these reactions to Christ because it is possible that even in this room there are some in each category. Our prayer, of course, is that you do believe in Christ, but let's face it, sometimes we as believers doubt. And we struggle and we're perplexed and we question. Some of you here this morning might just be indifferent to Jesus and you don't believe in him at all. And there's perhaps some of you here this morning who are actually somewhat hostile to Jesus and are antagonistic toward Christ. So we need these chapters. We need to see the various reactions to our Savior and ask ourselves the question, which ones might characterize us? Let me read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." We meet this morning with John the Baptist, a very important individual. We, of course, have studied him already in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. He is, as you know, the forerunner of Christ. He is an incredible man. He was a prophet who came preaching and preparing the way for the Savior. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, predicted his arrival. It says in that verse, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." This is a promise in the Old Testament that there would be one who comes to prepare the way for Jesus. He is his forerunner, the one who would announce his arrival. And in that day, you need to know that there were messengers who would go before an actual king to do two things. They would proclaim his coming, and they would prepare the way. So when a king was about to make a journey, there would be some men who would go out and they would go to various cities and they would say, "The king is coming, he's on his way, prepare your hearts, prepare your city, prepare the roads, prepare for his arrival." That's essentially what John the Baptist did. He was sent by the Lord to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior. He preached a message of repentance. The king is coming. You need to make ready your hearts. You need to confess your sin. He's on the way. Prepare for his arrival. He lived in the desert, and he wore camel hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he was an austere man whom people would go out to the wilderness to hear him prophesy and hear him preach, and his message was always the same: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin. The king's coming. And he'll save you if your heart is prepared to receive him. He was a bold man. Courageous. A man who was unflinching in the face of opposition. He didn't care what people thought of him. He was a faithful and courageous messenger of God. In fact, listen to his words to the Pharisees and Sadducees back in Matthew chapter 3. He said to them, "You brood of vipers." How's that for being politically correct? "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The king's coming. And he said to these Jewish leaders, "You're far from him because your hearts are far from him and you're banking on your external religiosity." And so he sternly rebuked the shallow religion of the Jewish leaders and demanded that they repent instead of depending upon their religious rites. He's saying basically what the king wants from you is to make a complete turnaround from the way you are. You need to admit you're sinners. You need to admit your religion is merely external and empty and has no ability to change your hearts. He's challenging the Jewish leaders to essentially admit what the Gentiles had to admit, that we're lost and in need of a Savior. He was bold. He was a confrontational witness for Christ because he knew what God called him to do. And he was certain who Jesus was. Remember John 1:29? He sees Christ coming, and remember what he says? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John has already confessed Christ. He knows what his ministry is. He's certain of who Jesus is. He's convinced of his identity. He's trusted him as his Lord and Savior. He's a believer who's announcing the arrival of the King. And as we come to chapter 11, we find something shocking. He's doubting. This man of God, this prophet, this one who is sent by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior, is himself shaken in his confidence. He's perplexed. He's questioning. He's struggling to make some sense of the current circumstances that he's in, and he's revealing in this snapshot that he's subject to the same human frailties that you and I are. In a strange sense, this ought to comfort you and encourage you this morning. That even the greatest of Christ's servants are still just servants. That the best of men are just men at best. We're going to meet with John the Baptist this morning in one of the low points of his life. In a moment of doubting and questioning and wondering why things weren't going the way he expected them to. You ever been there? You ever been in life where things aren't going the way you expected them to? Where God's not doing what you wanted him to do? Where Jesus is not being the Savior that you thought he would be for you? You ever struggle with doubt? You ever question, Lord, why are you doing this? What are you doing? You ever have seasons of questioning the plans and the purposes of God? Listen, you need to understand and admit, all of us as believers struggle with doubt from time to time. It's common. Obadiah Sedgwick, in his book, The Doubting Believer, says, doubtings are the suspensions of belief which prevent the soul from having any determined inclination one way or the other. They are the haltings of the mind. You ever had haltings of the mind? I'm not sure which way to go. I'm not sure what to do. I'm not sure, God, if you're doing what I wanted you to do or hope for you to do. You're not doing what I expected. These are the real issues of human life, even for us as believers. Unmet expectations, things not turning out the way we thought. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, what do you do when you're doubting? How do you deal with doubt in your heart? Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're dealing with this very reality. Is God really who he says he is? Is Jesus really who he says he is? Can his word be trusted? What do you do when you're faced with doubt? I'm going to give you 3 points this morning. We're going to unpack these first 6 verses that I trust will be a help to you in dealing with doubt in your own heart. First, number one, is the authoritative work of Christ. We're just going to kind of walk through this and give some markers here as we go along the way. First one is the authoritative work of Christ. Notice verse 1, kind of a transition statement from chapter 10 to chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Remember what has happened. Chapter 10, we spent many weeks in chapter 10 as Jesus was telling his disciples what to do, where to go, what to say, who to be with, who not to be with, and what to expect. That was all happening in chapter 10, and now he has presumably sent them. We don't have any record of it. We don't have any recording of what actually took place on the journey. Matthew doesn't tell us. Nor do the rest of the gospel writers tell us what actually happened on that journey. But presumably they went because Christ commissioned them. And so now Jesus is alone. What does he do? Kick up his feet? Relax? Get some me time? No, what does he do? He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. He just keeps doing what he was doing. He keeps teaching. He keeps preaching. He keeps doing what he's been doing all of his ministry and will do right up until the cross. This was the bread and butter of Christ's ministry. He was teaching, a word that means instruction and education of various kinds. And he was preaching, a word that means to announce or to herald forth or to proclaim it loudly. This is what Christ was doing. He was a herald who was out teaching about the kingdom, preaching about the gospel, telling them, I'm the Messiah, believe in me, repent of your sin, place your faith and trust in me. He did this from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue. Wherever he went, he was teaching and he was preaching. Alongside the miracles that he was doing and alongside the healings that he was doing and the displays of power, all of that was meant to authenticate his teaching and authenticate the gospel that he was bringing. So he kept going from place to place, telling sinners how to be free from their sin and to be made right with God. It's the same thing we do today. It's not fancy. We're applauding ministry here at Maranatha. We just keep doing the same thing over and over and over. We keep saying the same thing. We keep preaching the same truths. We keep teaching the same material, saying it in different ways, in different variety of forms, but saying essentially the same thing. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Christ is our Redeemer. That's what he's doing. And this sets the stage for a crisis of the soul for John the Baptist. He's in prison, and he's getting reports of Jesus teaching and Jesus preaching and Jesus healing the sick and Jesus raising the dead and Jesus casting out demons and Jesus doing a work of caring for people physically and spiritually. And he hears all of this and it raises a question in his heart. That's point number two. The clarifying question for Christ. So first of all, we see the authoritative work of Christ. Then we come now to kind of the main thrust here is the clarifying question for Christ. There's something that's burning in John the Baptist's heart. Something he needs to know. Verse 2, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? John's wondering if maybe he misunderstood Jesus' purposes. Maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's not the Redeemer. Maybe he's not the one promised in the Old Testament. He was a little bit uncertain in the snapshot of his life in this moment, struggling to make sense of his present circumstances and wondering, perhaps this isn't the Savior. He's doubting. And notice Matthew tells us where he is. He's in prison. Go over to Matthew 14. You probably remember this, but just go a couple pages to the right. Because in Matthew 14, Matthew tells us why he's in prison. He's already mentioned it back in chapter 4 that he was in prison, but in chapter 14, he tells us why John is in prison. Notice verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. What's going on here? Let me give you a little history. There's Herod the Great. That's not the Herod here in this section of Matthew 14. Herod the Great had 7 sons by 5 different women. One of them is his son Herod Antipas, which is the Herod mentioned here in Matthew 14. He had a half-brother, Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. She's the one mentioned here in Matthew 14. Herod Antipas and Aristobulus had another half-brother named Philip. He's also mentioned here in Matthew 14. And Philip decided at some point that he wanted his niece to be his wife. So Philip at some point takes Herodias, the daughter of Aristobulus, as his wife. He married his niece. You can see this family is very messed up. Well, fast forward a little bit until Herod Antipas gets jealous of Philip being married to Herodias, and he wants to be married to Herodias. So he somehow dissolves the marriage between Philip and Herodias and takes Herodias to be his wife. Now he's also married his niece and committed adultery and forced a divorce. And John the Baptist goes to him and shakes his bony finger in his face and says, "You're wrong. You wicked ruler, you should have never done that. You are committing immorality." Bold. Confrontational. He dared to confront a king in his wickedness, and Herod Antipas didn't like it, so he had him arrested, thrown in prison, a fortress, Macarius, 5 miles to the east of the Dead Sea, where it was hot and desolate, and there is a fortress there which has a dark, stifling dungeon in it. And Herod threw John the Baptist in that prison. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. That's where he is. Probably for about a year at this point. And so he needed to get an answer to his question. Verse 3. Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? His disciples apparently had access to him in prison because they came to him. He spoke to them. He says, "I keep hearing about Jesus doing all these miracles, and he's teaching and he's preaching and he's doing all this work, but I'm struggling. Go ask him. Are you really the Messiah?" It's an incredible moment in his life, a moment of doubt, a moment of discouragement, a moment of despair, a moment of questioning and being perplexed about the identity of Christ. This is shocking because notice down in verse 11, if you're back in Matthew 11, notice verse 11, what Jesus is going to say to him. We're going to look at this next week, but notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Up to this point in redemptive history, there has not been one person better than John. Because all the Old Testament prophets were looking ahead to Jesus. And John's now the one saying, "He's here, and I'm telling you about him, and he's the one I've come to introduce you to." Skip up to verse 7. Notice also, Jesus commends his character. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet." He's speaking about his character. He's a godly man. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of character. So Jesus is commending him for being the greatest individual who's ever lived up to that moment in redemptive history. And he's commending him for his character. And yet, in this moment, he's struggling. Does that not minister to your heart? You ever been there? I want to be a godly person. I want to love the Lord with all my heart. I want to stand for truth. I want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. I want to not fall into sin. And yet there's times in our life when we doubt. And that's what's happening here. Doubt is common for all of us. Now mark this. It's not the same as unbelief. Let me fix this in your mind. Doubt is not unbelief. If you were to create a spectrum, and on one hand of the spectrum, write the word faith, trust, belief, salvation. On the other hand of the other side of the spectrum, write unbelief. And somewhere in the middle, you would write the word doubt. Doubt is not robust faith, but doubt is not also unbelief. It's somewhere in the middle. And as a believer, you can struggle with doubt. And that's what John's doing. Why? Let me give you two reasons why he's really struggling with doubt. The first one we've already identified is he's in prison. He's in a dark, stifling prison. He's languishing. He's been cut off. He's on the sidelines. You got to put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. He has been faithfully serving Christ, introducing him, preaching about him, preparing the way. He's been free. He's been independent. He's been confrontational. He's been courageous. He's been out doing what needed to be done. He's preaching what needed to be preached. He was calling sin, sin, and calling sinners, sinners. He was fearless and aggressive and faithful to the Lord, and now he's in jail. Shackled. In prison because of his faithfulness. He must have thought this: if I'm the Messiah's forerunner, and he's coming to bring in a kingdom, why am I here? Why in the world am I in jail, in prison, when I was introducing a king who would bring in a kingdom? Why am I here? What's happened? That's reason number one. And you really can't blame him for wondering this, can you? Put yourself in his shoes. You're introducing the one who is coming to establish his rule and reign upon the earth, and you're thinking he's going to come and usher in his glorious earthly kingdom. He's going to reign with power. He's going to reign with might. He's going to reign with authority, and you've been telling the world about this king, and suddenly you find yourself out of the picture, in a jail, wondering whether this king is really all he's cracked up to be. Reason number two, related to this, is Jesus was not living up to what John expected. Jesus was not living up to what John expected. He expected a king. He expected a ruler. He expected an authority figure who would come and establish his kingdom. And in doing so, listen to this, he would execute a ministry of judgment. That was part of John's ministry. This was also part of the expectation of the Jews of that day. They were expecting a king who would come and establish the throne, establish their nation, get rid of the Romans, bring about a spiritual kingdom where God would reign, not Caesar. This is what they were looking forward to. And John, I think, has some of this mentality, yet he expected Christ to come and establish that kingdom, and in doing so would execute judgment upon their enemies. In fact, go back to Matthew 3. Let me show you one other thing. Let me show you that this was the message he was proclaiming. Go back to Matthew 3, verse 9. This was exactly part of his ministry. This is John the Baptist. He's speaking. He's preaching. Notice verse 8, he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now watch this, verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See what he's saying? There's coming a time when the Savior will come, the Messiah will come, and he's going to come swinging an axe of judgment. Keep reading. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see what he's saying? My job is to tell you about the coming Messiah. And when he comes, he's coming in judgment. He's going to come swinging his axe. He's going to bring fire. John the Baptist was a preacher of fire and brimstone, and he's expecting Jesus to bring the same heat. But he hasn't seen it yet. Go back to Matthew 11. He's sitting in prison. There's been no judgment. There's been no justice. All he's hearing about is Jesus teaching, Jesus preaching, Jesus doing miracles, Jesus healing, Jesus redeeming, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus raising people from the dead. He's doing all these wonderfully glorious works, but his mindset is, where's the ministry of judgment? I said it was coming. I told people it was coming. Where is it? You see, from his perspective, all he could see is the world was as wicked as it was before Jesus came. Herod's thrown him in jail. Things are not progressing like John thought they would. Listen to D.A. Carson explain this. He says, it was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, preach righteousness, and announce the kingdom, but where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison fortress for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about this injustice? You see the dilemma? He's not doing what I expected him to do. And so he sends his messengers, his disciples, are you really the expected one? Don't we do this? We see the corruption in the world. We see the wickedness. We see the moral implosion in our society. We're watching a country go down the tubes. We're watching the moral fabric of our society unravel. We're watching wicked people get away with it. Don't you relate to this? Where's God in all of this? Why doesn't he do something about it? He's not doing what we would expect him to do. So John's in a similar situation. He's bewildered. He's struggling to make sense of this, and he's trying to reconcile his concept of a triumphing Messiah with his own situation in prison. This isn't going the way I wanted it to. It's not going the way I expected it to. And so he needs some reassurance, and he needs some clarification. So he sends the delegates. Are you the expected one? Now listen, this is very important. Where did John go in the midst of his doubt? Where did he go? Did he curl up in a corner and say, I'm done, I'm finished, that's it, I'm throwing in the towel? Did he start down a road of hopeless despair and say everything I believed in was wrong? Now, where did he go? He went to the source. He went to the only one that he knew would give him the right answer about this situation. He went to Christ in the midst of his doubt. Mark this down. His doubt was faithful doubt. And that sounds like a contradiction. I understand that. That sounds like a paradox. But he had faithful doubt. The kind of doubt that is, I'll give Jesus the benefit of the doubt, doubt. And he went to him. And he asked the question, are you the expected one? Do you see how good this is? You see how instructive this is? In the moment of doubt, where do you turn? In the moment of questioning and perplexing, where do you run? Do you run to your friends? Do you run to your worldly ideas? Do you run to the source of wisdom that's found in our culture? Where do you run when you're doubting? Who do you go to? Where do you look for answers? The fact that he went to Jesus for answers shows he knew where to go. He tells us where we need to go. He models for us where we need to go. And so, friends, you need to acknowledge, and I need to acknowledge, that there are weak moments in our hearts. When things don't go the way we want them to go, and plans and purposes don't go the way we want them to go, and things fall apart in contradiction to the way that we planned them to go. And so we're perplexed, and we're confused, and we don't understand the way things should be. Maybe some of you this morning are experiencing this very thing. I'm not sure God really is who he says he is. I'm not sure Jesus really is exactly who he's promised to be. I'm not sure I can trust him. I'm not sure his word is trustworthy and dependable and faithful and reliable. Believers can fall into this. Peter did. Abraham did. David did. Job did. Asaph did. Psalm 73. Listen to the first three verses. Psalm 73, 1 to 3. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. You ever been there? Where your doubt leads you close to stumbling, and your spiritual feet start to slip out from under you? Even mature believers can fall into this. Even in the areas where God has proven himself faithful over years and decades, even in those circumstances, sometimes we can stumble into doubt. Even though God has a track record, a proven track record of faithfulness, sometimes when things don't go the way we expected, even in those areas where we can look back and see God's goodness and kindness and trustworthiness, even then, we're vulnerable to doubt. And friend, mark my words, it's when you're suffering and in trials that this is going to be most common. When you've experienced some tragedy, when a child walks away from the Lord, when you get cancer diagnosis, when your spouse dies, when there's financial crises. In those moments, you're tempted to doubt God's goodness. And mark my words, doubt can be very dangerous. We experience it from time to time, but you need to know that if you continue down the road of doubt, you might find yourself in a place you never thought you'd be. That's how serious it is. Remember the continuum? It can lead toward unbelief. That's the direction you're heading, from sound, robust faith towards doubt, which ends in unbelief. So we need to say clearly that doubt can be very dangerous, and it can be one of Satan's tools. Let me read again another little portion from Obadiah Sedgwick on the doubting believer. He describes how Satan uses doubt in your life. He says, "Is not Satan in all the sins of wicked men and in most of the troubles of good men? Either he tempts us to sin, and that will cause us to doubt, or else he tempts us to doubt, and that will cause us to sin. Surely it is not the least of his wiles and arts to keep the judgment of some continually staggering in matters of religion, and to keep the heart in a constant state of doubt with regard to the soul's interest in Christ, for he knows, Satan does, that a Christian cannot benefit from his relationship to Christ when he's struggling to prove to himself that he belongs to him." That's why doubt's dangerous. It can be a tool of Satan to get you so preoccupied with whether you belong to Christ that you can no longer benefit from your relationship to him. So what do you do when you doubt? Where do you run? Who do you go to? Who's your source in the midst of it? Let me phrase it another way. Is your doubt sinful or is it faithful? It's okay to have faithful doubt as long as it drives you back to Christ. That's the clarifying question for Christ. Number three, we're going to end with this. The definitive answer by Christ. The question is posed. His disciples go. They ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" That's the question. Notice verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Notice he doesn't answer the question. Don't you love that? Are you the expected one? He doesn't give them a yes or a no. He says, "You go back and you tell John, what do you see and what do you hear?" And he lists six irrefutable proofs that he is the Christ. Blind people see. Lame people walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf people hear. Dead people are raised. Poor people hear the good news. We looked at those miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Those were all evidences and proofs that he's the Christ. The answer is yes. Of course I'm the expected one. I'm exactly who the Old Testament prophesied I'd be. I'm doing the very things Isaiah wrote about. And that's what he's referring to here. He doesn't actually say he's quoting from Isaiah, but that's what he's doing. Listening to a few of these verses, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." Isaiah says, you know the Messiah is here when you see blind people seeing, lame people walking, deaf people hearing. Listen to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus says, if you're hearing and seeing those things, you can know I'm him. I'm the expected one. And then notice this little beatitude in verse 6. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me, or stumble. Scandalizo is the word. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. This is kind of a little mild rebuke for John. John, you're struggling? You're questioning? You're doubting? Be careful you don't let your improper expectations cause you to question me. Be careful you don't go down that road, John. Be careful that you don't allow your feelings and your emotions to overwhelm and your circumstances to overwhelm you. You know what's true. You've been preaching about it. You've been saying it. You know what the Old Testament says. Trust me, even when I don't match your expectations. See, Jesus is helping John's doubt. He's taking him to Scripture, and he's saying, you trust me. You trust me. You know it to be true, John, even in the midst of your difficult circumstances. So here's, John, what you need to do. Don't doubt me. You need to change your expectations. And friends, that's what happens when we start to doubt. It's not that God has failed us. It's not that Jesus has failed us. We're not struggling because he's somehow been unfaithful to us. We're in doubt at times because he's not doing what we expected him to do. So how do you deal with doubt? You change your expectations. And you bring them in line with Scripture, and you preach that to yourself. Jesus is basically saying to John, oh, I'm going to come in judgment. It's just not on your timetable. Because I'm here to save. I'm here to rescue. I'm here to redeem sinners. Oh, I'll judge. And by the way, that's coming in the second coming. But right now, I'm here to save. You see, John's expectations need to be brought in line with Christ's purposes. So what do you do when things don't go your way? What do you do when your plans and purposes don't come to fruition? Where do you turn? Where do you go? Does it drive you into a downward spiral of despair? Does it lead you away from Christ? Or does your doubt, is it a faithful doubt that drives you back to the Savior, that drives you back to God, that drives you back to his word, and forces you to bring your expectations in line with the truth of Scripture? Listen, friends, if it's not that, you got to be careful. You got to be concerned. If your doubt is not driving you back to the Savior, you got to be wary and fearful of where that doubt could lead. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with this doubt, you're questioning God, you're not seeing God's goodness and grace in your circumstances, can I encourage you to go back to Christ and go back to his word? Refresh your mind and your heart of the character of God, the goodness of Christ. And let that frame up your expectations for your good and for his glory. Lord, thank you for these truths. These are things we need to hear. We need to have our expectations brought in line with the truth of your word. We ask and pray that you will continue to do that even today as we wrestle through things and as we deal with the struggles of our own souls and the difficulties of our own hearts. Lord, we confess doubt. Let it drive us to you. Let it find our hope in you. And we trust you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.